Morning. Turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Two more, counting today, sermons in chapter 2, Lord willing. We'll just have one more after this week, I think. We're actually just going to get through verse 19 today, so you never know. But turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and while you are, I will tell you, one of my very favorite things in all the world are pictures that we own. You probably heard the question asked, if your house is on fire and you only have time or the ability to grab three things, which three things would you grab? I would definitely take pictures. Pictures and probably videos. Of course, my family first. I'd grab my family first. Pictures later. But for several years in a row, that's what Sonny would give me for Father's Day, picture collages of made of pictures from that year of me and my kids. It was Father's Day. So give me these collages. I have a few of them on my office wall if you ever want to look at them. But I think we all love pictures to some degree. I take that back. Sonny and Ezekiel never really liked pictures, especially not being in pictures, and don't like to look at pictures that they're in. So I guess most of us love pictures, but pictures capture things from, you know, single moments in time. It can really tell you something about the family that's, you know, in the picture. You can, from those pictures, if you look closely enough, you can grasp something about that family, what they're like, what they love, maybe even values, you know, that they hold to. I bring that up this morning because that's what Paul is doing in the remaining verses of Philippians chapter 2, so verses 19 through 22. Giving us portraits, family pictures of a very large family. If you're a believer here this morning, you're in those pictures. These are, in a sense, your family portraits. You're standing in the same frame as some like Abraham or David or Paul that we're reading this letter from Ephesians that he took. So he's really took the picture for us as he's explaining this to us. Even the ones that we wouldn't really want to be standing next to. Think of our time going through the book of Judges and Jephthah. As that whole story still continues to I shudder every time I read that. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it said that, you know, he's a member of this hall of faith or whatever, you know, we kind of call it. Or Samson. You get the idea. We're in this very large picture of a very large family that is really still being added to. And I pray that if there's an unbeliever here this morning, that by the end of today, you're included into this picture through hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and repenting of your sins. But back to this picture, Paul's point has been really in since verse 11 that this picture is bigger than people originally thought. It's including people that didn't originally think they would be in it, and the people in the picture didn't think they would be included into it. He calls it in verse 4, the household of God. And so it's both Jews and Gentiles, as we've been seeing over our past few studies, and that's the church. Or it's this one new man. You heard Donald just read from that. It's the one new man that have been made from the two. It's not a merger of the two, but something new has been created, and this is the true Israel. The church is the true Israel. Something we'll come back to a bit later. But in this section, verses 19 through 22, Paul gives us three pictures, three portraits that are meant to explain to us who the church is and what the church is like. So those three pictures, we're going to look at two of them today, but the three pictures are citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, citizens of the Commonwealth. The second one is members of God's household or family members of God's household, and then a holy temple, which we'll look at next week. And all of the colors that he uses to paint these pictures are really everything that have come before this section. And so we have things like the colors that he uses, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's a stroke, or that's a color that Paul uses to paint this sort of picture about this people. They are elected before the foundation of the earth. That's something else. They are holy and blameless. They are predestined for adoption. They are redeemed. They are forgiven. And on it goes into chapter 1 and even extends into chapter 2. This, we're once dead, but now alive. We were once living in the passions of our flesh, but now walking in the works that God created beforehand. We were once far off, but now near. We were once enemies, but now we're reconciled. We were once at war with God and with each other, but now we have peace in Christ. So those are the brilliant, vivid colors that Paul uses to make up these three portraits. And like all family portraits tell us about, you know, the family they image, Paul's picture tells us something about us, who we are, what we value, what we're like, what we do, and why we do it. These three pictures are absolutely stunning. And we begin with the citizens of the commonwealth. So verse 19a. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, as it has been, it seems like every week for the last several months, that Paul begins with a contrast. There's a contrast here. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. And so the words here that Paul uses are steeped with background. And some of these we've already covered when we looked at verse 12 or verse 11 and 12. But just to briefly say what they are. So there's aliens, there's strangers, there's citizens, and there's saints. So very briefly, what these are. Kids, when you hear the word alien, what do you think of? Kids, when you hear the word alien, who do you think of? Is there an alien that comes to mind? Which one? An alien from space, but a specific one. Anyone? No one knows aliens. E.T., that's what the old people think of. You don't think of that. I was thinking maybe Thanos or Thor from Marvel movies, but we think of E.T., you know, older people, or even Alf. Remember Alf? Anyone remember Alf? Yeah, that was Wayne's favorite show. He used to have shirts. Alf on them. But that's not the kind of alien that Paul is talking about here. Now, we've already seen Paul use the word alien as well as the word strangers back in verse 12, where it reads, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And so if the Jews were the citizens of the commonwealth and the alienated Gentiles, they're the aliens. And what Paul means by that word is that they're outsiders. We already covered that. That's why Paul is, that's what Paul is getting at with this word, alien. You're an outsider. Gentiles, you were an outsider. The word strangers is different. It has an interesting history. The word for stranger originally means neighbor. Interestingly enough, neighbor. That doesn't sound like an outsider, does it? Besides family and besides church members, really the neighbor is the closest thing to us. So why would this word be used and applied in this particular manner? Stranger. Well, the Jews put their spin on this word, neighbor. So while it was applied to someone who lived near them, they applied that particular word just to Gentiles. It's an outsider who happens to live close to you. A good illustration of that might be when Joshua was conquering the promised land. And during that time, the Gibeonites, hearing about all of this conquest and all of these nations being conquered and all of these horrific things being happening to the people, to the other nations, the Gibeonites decide that they want to go and make a covenant with Joshua. But they lie to him. They say, they're actually neighbors of theirs, but they dress in sort of old clothes and they put them on. They come to Joshua and they say, we come from a land far, far away and we want to come and live peaceably next to you. And so we want to strike up a covenant with you. Joshua thinks about it, doesn't ask God, and decides that sounds like a good idea. And so he agreed. And so the Gibeonites became what we might call resident aliens, neighbors, but at the same time, strangers. They were not citizens of Israel, but they lived close. They obviously understood the idea of a covenant, but they had no dealings with the covenants of promise. So the Jewish spin on the word was used for people who live in the same land as you, but don't have any claims to possession of that land. That's what we might call illegal aliens today. They're not citizens, but they live near us. In this context, both of these words, aliens and strangers, is meant to say that anyone other than ethnic Israel is not the people of God. But Paul says that was true, it's no longer true. So he proceeds now to tell them what these Gentile Christians actually are, co-citizens with the saints. So saints, We've also seen this word before in Ephesians, back in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember, he's primarily writing to Gentile Christians, and right at the very beginning, right at the outset, he refers to them as saints. A saint is a holy one. Ephesians 1, 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. But what's a holy one? Well, it literally means a separated one, separated from sin and separated to God. That's the idea of being a saint, separated from sin and separated to God. All of God's people are saints. Saints aren't this sort of mystical thing where someone is canonized as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church because of their works and some miracle they perform. No, a saint, scripturally speaking, biblically speaking, is every believer, every member of God's universal, invisible church is a saint. Now, if you're in the picture that we're imagining metaphorically as because you're in Christ, by grace through faith, you're a saint. Now, again, as I said, these words are steeped with meaning for us. So it goes back to Old Covenant Israel in the Old Testament. Old Covenant Israel was supposed to be these saints. They were supposed to be the holy ones who were especially consecrated, separated to God. That was their calling. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Or Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You hear the language of separation, right? His possession out of all of the peoples. He chose Israel. He separated Israel, ethnic Israel, as that people. Old Covenant Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of saints, a citizenship of saints, but we know their long and sad story. In the course of redemptive history, when you think of Israel in the Old Testament, what do you think of first? Their faithfulness to God or their idolatry? Their wholehearted devotion and commitment to God and the covenant, or their wandering in the wilderness? Do you think first of the gleaming feats of faithfulness, or first of something like the brutal period of the judges? First, think of how they failed to be what they were called to be when we think of Old Covenant Israel. But that's, of course, not the end of the story, and it was never intended to be the end of the story. They were a type of something greater that was to come. And that's important for us to really get a hold of and understand if we want to get a better understanding of the whole bigger picture of Scripture. And that's typology. Typology is something in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament that points to something greater that's to come. So Old Covenant Israel was a type. Who is the someone that's greater than Old Covenant Israel that Israel was pointing to? Now, we could see the church as the anti-type. That's what the type points to, the anti-type. But we need to be clear on why. Jesus is actually the anti-type that Old Covenant Israel points to. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, would come, and he would be all that Old Covenant Israel was called to be. He would embody all that is meant by the term saint. He would be the truly holy one. He would be the true Israel. Israel failed, Jesus didn't. Where Old Covenant Israel was faithless, Jesus is faithful. Where Old Covenant Israel was rebellious and disobedient to the will of God, Jesus submits to his Father and perfectly obeys the law of God. We could go on and on and on. Just like Jesus is the second Adam, Jesus is the true Israel, the perfect holy one that is separated from sin perfectly and separated to God. So why then do we speak of the church as the true Israel? Because of something else that is important to understand. Typology is important, but so too is the language that we see that Paul uses as he applies what Christ has done to us. And that's the language of union. So if you remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, it's been in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, even on into chapter 2. In Christ, we're elected. In Christ, we're redeemed. In Christ, we have an inheritance. In Christ, we are alive. In Christ, we are reconciled. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have peace with one another. The point isn't that Israel failed and the church succeeded, so we've become the true Israel. No, the point is that Israel failed and Jesus succeeded, and we share in his successes simply because of our union to him through faith. We are called holy ones only by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ, not because we earned the title where Old Covenant Israel failed. We are saints only by virtue of our union to Christ, a holy nation by virtue of our union to Christ, a kingdom of priests by virtue of our union to Christ. Now, what does all of that mean? Because there's a kingdom language here. Citizens with the saints, co-citizens with the saints of the Commonwealth of Israel. So going back to that specific language, what does it mean? Well, first it means that our citizenship is not first and foremost in America. Our loyalties are not first to this country or this state or this city, but to another. And we could parse this out and look at many different places in the scriptures to see where our allegiances lie. Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Paul says in Galatians 4 that our citizenship is with the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, he says that's our motherland, that the heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical one on earth, but the heavenly Jerusalem, that's the believers, both Jew and Gentile, that's where their allegiance lies. Peter says actually that we're strangers and aliens in this world. So we're citizens of heaven, but strangers and aliens to the world outside of Christ. Point is, heaven, which will come to earth in the new heavens and new earth, that is where our allegiances lie, because that's where our citizenship is. Now, does that mean that we have no concern whatsoever for this world? That this world is a sinking ship, and so why would we polish the brass on a sinking ship? And so why don't we just hunker down and take the hit and wait for Christ to come back? No, not at all. In fact, this ship isn't sinking at all. Going back to our typology stuff, Christ as the second Adam has already redeemed all of the people that the Father gave him, all of them. And Jesus has also redeemed not only all of his people, which is all those who were believers and died, which is all those who have believed and are still alive, which includes all of those in the future who are of the elect but still haven't believed. As the second Adam, he's redeemed all of those people, but also as the second Adam, he's also redeemed all of creation. He's also redeemed all of culture. As the second Adam, Jesus has already redeemed everything that is around us, creation and culture. But we don't see it come to its fullness now. Not until the new heavens and the new earth. It's not a sinking ship. It's a ship gloriously going towards the new heavens and the new earth. So that's not yet. You've heard of that, right? The already, the not yet. The new heavens and new earth, that's the not yet. But the not yet is breaking in on or intruding upon what is the already. The new heavens and the new earth are breaking in on the age which we live now. And one day, we will all be free. Believers will all be free of sin. Creation and culture will all be free of corruption. All will be made right. The curse is reversed, but we won't see it in its fullness until Christ returns. But we do see growing glimpses of it. As an optimistic amill, I see that the glimpses of the new heavens and new earth are growing and that they will continue to grow. That the realm of creation and culture that we see now is flawed and broken and evil, like politics and education and arts and science. As wicked as it all is, it will progressively get better. As the millennium continues, the kingdom of God will grow like the in to be the largest in the kingdom, as Jesus says in the parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13:31-32. Kingdom of God will progressively overwhelm other kingdoms in the garden. How? Through Christ's redemption of man. As the church grows through missions and evangelism, Christ will redeem more and more and more and more people. And because the kingdom is growing with more and more and more Christians, everything else will necessarily and gloriously be affected. So we can expect for, as citizens of God's kingdom, we can expect and labor for the kingdom of God to grow and see these glimpses of the new heavens and new earth growing in brilliance. But back sort of to Ephesians, what are the implications of being co-citizens with the saints, the separated ones, in God's kingdom? Now, Ephesians 1 through 3 paints the most brilliant, most beautiful, and dare I say, most radical picture of the Christian life, maybe in all of Scripture. But just think of this, the radical nature of all of this. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. 1:3. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are purchased as God's own people, redeemed by the Son of God's blood. We have been sealed forever with the Holy Spirit. We were dead, but now we're alive. We've ascended with Christ in some sense to the heavenly places and are seated in Christ in some sense in the heavenly places upon a throne. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now those covenants of promise are ours. We have access through Christ to the sovereign of the entire universe. All of that is a beautiful and it's a radical description of the church. Being brought from the dead to life is absolutely radical. Being made into true Israel, one man with every other believer in the world, dead or alive, that's radical. And so we'd expect the application to be equally radical. Take on the world, redeem culture as little Adams, take the land as little Israels, evangelize, do missions, give it all up for the sake of the cross, die 1,000 deaths, as Paul paints in 2 Corinthians. And we should. I mean, God uses means to grow these glimpses of the new heavens and the new earth. He does use the church. But interestingly, in a letter where Paul paints the most radical description of our salvation in Christ, that's not at all what he says. So what does he say? What does a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel look like, and what does he do? And here it is. There is nothing in Ephesians about these citizens taking on the world, changing their culture. There is no call to give away all that you have. Paul does not encourage every man to examine himself, and so every man must enter into some sort of ministry. He doesn't tell every woman to give it all up and leave it all behind and go to India. He doesn't tell parents to raise radical children. Those might be implications that we can sort of draw from other places in the New Testament, but it's not the explicit commands. So just after the most radical description of the Christian life, Paul says, here is how this radical description is applied. He says, be united with one another in lowliness and patience, 4:2. Reject false doctrine and grow into maturity, 4:13-15. Put off the old man, 4:22. Do not lie, 4:25. Get rid of sinful anger, 4:26-27. Don't steal and work hard so you can give to the needy, 4:28. Watch how you talk, 4:29, 5:1. Be kind to one another, 4:28. Don't be sexually immoral. Chapter 5, verses 3-7. Avoid darkness, 5:11. Sing to one another, 5:19. Give thanks, 5:20. Wives, submit to your husbands, 5:22-24. Husbands, nurture and cherish your wives, 5:25. Children, obey your parents, 6:1-3. Fathers, raise godly children, 6:5-9. Fight against the devil, 6:10-20. Don't mishear me. We should engage culture where we can. This is where we live. We should and we will. But we do it all in the radical way that Paul lists in chapters 4-6. All of that is a stark contrast to everything outside of us. If we understand ourselves to be the kingdom of God and outside of us to be the kingdom of man, then everything that Paul says there stands in stark contrast to everything that is outside of us. Paul says, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is what is primary. Chapters 4 through 6, before everything else, before every other attempt to engage anything outside of us, that's primary. That's how Paul applies this. That list is the summation of Paul's view on what it means to be a citizen with the separated ones, with the saints that will be separate. It's also a summation of what it means to be in our next portrait. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we've gone from this political picture, and now we've gone right into this more intimate picture of a family. So remember back in chapter or verse 12, Paul tells us that apart from Christ, we have no hope, and apart from Christ, we have no God. We're both hopeless and we're godless. The picture is that we're orphans, that we're homeless, and these godless little orphans that was us prior to coming to Christ, we're also children of wrath. That's going back to the beginning of chapter 2, or sons of disobedience, beginning of chapter 2. But now, our present status is this. We are members of God's household. Now, interestingly, members and household is one word. And so the literal reading might be, we are household members of God. That's quite a statement in itself. But this takes us back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. How did you become a member of God's household? By the grace of adoption. How did you become a member inside God's household? Through reconciliation. We once were far off. He's drawn us near through the blood of Christ. We're so close to him that we're actually in his house. This picture is actually better than the first picture. This is a true family portrait. The first one was a bit of a, you know, sort of a metaphorical stretch. We're citizens, and that's glorious. But what tells us more intimately about our relationship to God is this, that we're members of his household. Christ, we're full-fledged members. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we don't just have our passport because we're citizens. We have our birth certificates because we're children. But what does all of that mean, that we're members of God's household? The first thing that we should think of is verse 18 in chapter 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. As far as what it means to be in God's household, that's the first thing that should probably come to our minds. We all have access to God equally and equally free. When my kids were little, if I was studying, particularly on a Saturday, they were not allowed to come really anywhere near me. And Sonny was adamant about this because I had a lot to do. It was Saturday. I was preparing for the next day on Sunday. I was pretty adamant too, but she was really adamant. Don't bother Dad. He's studying, so you know, be quiet. And the kids understood this basically, but every once in a while they would kind of sneak up to where I was and maybe ask a question, or they'd play loudly sort of near where I was, so they could try to lure me out into some sort of fun game that they were, you know, playing. But for the most part, they knew not to intrude upon my time. I'm sorry about that. Actually, Sonny should have. But I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It was me. But when you are in God's household, the Father never says, don't disturb me. There's never a time that you can't come in because, you know, God's busy, ever. In fact, we're told to intrude continuously. Pray without ceasing, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. That's what our Heavenly Father prefers, continuous disturbances from his children. And we have full access to our Father without restriction. Why? Because in Christ, we have that kind of access. He has cleansed us with his blood. Another thing, and this is, the rest of my points are taken from what it meant to be a member of a household in the first century. They're all very biblical. The next ones are refuge and protection. It's exactly, you know, what we see as one of the great promises that sustains us. Psalm 91, 1 through 2, he who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You're a member of God's household. It's because you're in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, you've been promised refuge and protection. Some of us were blessed enough to have been brought up in such a home that if something, even as adults, if something were to happen, some dark providence brings something into our life where we're left homeless, that we would be, you know, we were brought up in homes that we could go back to, and we would find welcome in, refuge, protection, safety. And as parents now, we should be trying to cultivate that sort of environment for our own kids, that they know they have a place, a home, where they can be safe and protected no matter what. But as you do that, point them to this household. Point them to God's household that is refuge and protection and safety multiplied 100, 1,000 times over. If you're a member of God's household, the Almighty God who has no rival in this world has promised to give you refuge and protection. Another thing that's promised is provision. Looks like something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Looks like this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's a verse I quote often. It looks like this. Philippians 4, 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's what provision looks like. Every need. He'll never say no to anything we need. He'll provide everything that we need for life and for godliness. Something else that's provided for is identity. If you're a member of a household, you take on that household's, you know, identity or from that family. In Montana, that was kind of a big deal because everybody sort of knew everybody and they knew everybody's family that you're coming from. And so everybody, I grew up in an area where my dad lived, my grandfather lived, and his father lived. And so we had this long line of sort of lineage, and everybody knew what a McClung was like or what it meant to be, you know, a McClung. People identified us with all those sorts of people. But, you know, how's this? As a member of God's household, our identity is this. You're chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You have been predestined for adoption. You've been redeemed. You are forgiven. You are sealed with the Spirit. You have an inheritance. You are God's inheritance. You are the people of God. If after the service you're talking to another or you're talking to a visitor or whatever, and you ask the question, you know, tell me something about you, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, well, I do this for a living. That's natural because that's how our culture, you know, gives us identity, or how they understand us. What do you do? But lead with this. I'm a member of God's household. Lead with what Christ has done for you. Another thing is security. So it's a little bit like refuge and protection. But God's household will always be your household. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You're kept secure. Or John chapter 10, verse 27-28. I think we quoted it last week. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In God's household, if you're a believer, you are absolutely 100% secure. You also have a sense of belonging, similar to identity, but a bit different. And it looks like this, Song of Solomon 6:3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We are the beloved children of God. Of God. We are the beloved bride, even of Christ. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. It's more intimate language. It's explaining to us the same covenantal language of Jeremiah 31. God is, you know, we are God's people, and God is our God. We belong. We belong with him. We belong in his household. We belong with one another. Another one is code of conduct. There were household rules. If you entered into a person's household in Paul's day, born into it, adopted into it, servant working into it or married into it, there were rules that you had to follow. We all have household rules in our homes. And the biggest one when my kids were little was lying. You do not lie. We had a specific spoon just for lying, a particular spoon just for that. And I have a really funny story about that, but we don't have time for that today. I can say it later. Mackenzie's not here. It's about her. Anyway, likewise with the household of God, what does that look like for us? And we can go back and really say everything that we said about chapters 4 through 6. But Paul says to Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The code of conduct is not made up by man. It is made up by the word of God, or is made up by God and given to us in the word of God. And the last one, I'm going quickly through these. When you become a member of the household of God, what you get is an amazing number of brothers and sisters. You enter into God's family, and all of a sudden, you have so many brothers and sisters that you can't count them. Look around you. You are surrounded by brothers and sisters. For all the believers that are around you, those are all your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you have brothers and sisters in your blood family who are not believers, these people here have more in common with you than they do. You have something more in common with these people than you do those people. Don't take that for granted. It's an amazing thing to understand, even to cherish. And that's certainly what we're all talking about when we talk about the household of God. It's people. Imagery that Paul is using is not, individually who collectively make up the household of God from all over the world, but rather the imagery is directed to local bodies, to specific churches. We at Living Faith Baptist Church, all the believers here at this church, we make up the household of God, a household of God. And that's something we really need to take, not take for granted. That's something that we really need to appreciate. This is our strength. Certainly, the preached word and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, these are means of grace that God uses to strengthen us and give us vitality. But this is also a means of grace. Your brothers and sisters that you are knit together with in a local body, that is also a means of grace and meant for your edification, meant for your strengthening. Let me ask you just a couple of questions as we close. So just particularly on this last second point. Is the church relegated to something of a tradition to you? I moved to a new town, so I'll join a new church. Or it's Sunday, and so I go to church. That's good. You should come to church on Sunday. You should not neglect the gathering of the saints. Is the church something that you do take for granted? How high are these people on your list of priorities? As family members, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how high on your list of priorities are these people? Belong to the household of God and to be a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel is not something for us to take for granted. How you feel about these here, what you think about these people, tells you a lot about your view of the church itself. It tells you a lot about your commitment to the church, which is people itself. And so we probably all have to take a step back and maybe think more about these pictures that Paul has painted for us, about what it means to be a citizen with the saints in the Commonwealth of Israel, and what it means to be a family member in the household of God. Think more about that, dwell upon that, meditate upon that, and glory in that. Let that cause you to be more closely united to each other because of our love for the church. It is something to glory in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for verses. We did one verse today. Verses like this that lead us to consider so many different things as these big words that reach back into so many different places and affects how we live today, how we think of living amongst the world in which we live, engaging those around us, engaging each other within the body. I pray, Father, that you would help us to humble, that you would help us to glory in the beauty of this church, your church, local church, every local church, but especially ours here at Living Faith. Pray, Father, that if someone here today does not know you, that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that entrance into this citizenship, entrance into this family is only made through Jesus Christ. It's not made by works. It's that you don't sign up for it. You don't earn it. Only through Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray today that they would believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus came and took upon a body of flesh, that Jesus came and lived perfectly, but died on the cross for the sins of all those who would believe, that they would believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he rules now. Father, I pray that you would grant them faith to believe that today. And we pray, Father, that you would also grant us who already know you a greater understanding of the church. We might glory in it and love it. In Christ's name we pray.